Bibles this morning. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. Lord willing, this today and next week, I want to look and glean some from material from these first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. I thought Brother Bradley said it well in his program this morning. We don't know the day that Jesus Christ was born. In fact, I think we're probably pretty sure it wasn't even in December. But it is a blessing to be able to ponder this time of year, as well as at any other time of year. It's a great blessing in the midst of a dark world to be able to ponder the great reality that Christ the Savior indeed is born. And so I want to speak on that this morning. Christ the Savior is born. But before we jump into the narrative itself, I want to look at the opening statement from Luke in this gospel. This is so important that these first two chapters of the book of Luke, and really all the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the virgin birth, speaking of the person of Christ, His deity, His humanity, the reason for which He came, prophecies fulfilled, all of these things are foundational to the Christian faith. They're foundational to the Christian faith. They're essential. If you pull the virgin birth out, if you pull the deity and or humanity of Christ out, everything falls apart. There is no salvation. There is no hope of eternal life. There is no Christ who has come and fulfilled the promises of God. But Luke writes these first four verses, kind of a prologue to the gospel. He says these words, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they were delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." It's interesting, first of all, that Luke addressed this to somebody called Most Excellent Theophilus. We don't really know exactly who Theophilus was. There are different ideas because he gave him this title, Most Excellent Theophilus. Many have assumed and very well could be true that he was some nobleman or some high government official. We know that Theophilus, from verse 4, where Luke says, "Wherein you have been instructed," had already had some instruction in the Christian faith, perhaps already was a Christian or was inquiring to know more about Christianity. But it's also interesting that the book of Acts says, "Hey, Theophilus, remember what I told you previously? Well, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story." I'm paraphrasing that, obviously. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to this Most Excellent Theophilus, giving an ordered historical account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing the instruments that God used to write the Scriptures. God used all kinds of people. He used uneducated people, a farmer like Amos, a prophet. He used Moses to write. He used the Apostle Paul, who is educated. He used Luke, who is no doubt Greek, and was we know him as Luke the physician, a medically trained doctor who was educated, and they even talk about that his Greek is very well written. Luke was educated. Luke knew how to do research. Luke was a great historical researcher, plus the fact we know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke says in verse 1, "Many people have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." This word "believed" here is not the usual word for faith, but it's the idea of those things that we fully have known that have happened. In other words, these are historical events. Everybody around here, or many of the Christians, have taken in hand to write an account of these events. And then Luke said, "I thought it would be good to do the same thing." Maybe Luke saw their accounts as being deficient in some area. We don't really know exactly why the motive was, but he said, "I felt like I needed to do the same thing." He says, "even as they delivered them unto us," Luke says, and where did he get his information from? "Which these people from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Luke talked to eyewitnesses, people who had known Mary, perhaps to Mary herself. Luke, we know, traveled with the Apostle Paul. Luke would have talked probably with Peter, would talk with so many eyewitnesses, disciples, people who probably had been healed by Jesus, people who had had personal encounters with Jesus, who had seen these events, experienced these events that happened, that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And then Luke says, it seemed good to me also, verse 3, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. When he says, having had perfect understanding, the literal translation really could easily be, have traced the course of all things. So what do we have here? Luke is an educated man. He is a Christian. He knows this most excellent Theophilus, and for some reason he is compelled, many people have written, but Luke feels compelled to write an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and send it to this most excellent Theophilus. Luke is educated, he knows how to do research, and he's really good at it, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, according to my notes, there are 32 countries listed, 54 cities, and 9 islands. And even secular historians say, this Luke is a good historian. Isn't that wonderful? The power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, that this Luke would be able by the Spirit, but also train God using his gifts and his background and his experience to be able to do research and be an excellent historian, and brothers and sisters, record under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit things that are precious, precious to his people today. Foundational truths of the Christian faith. So what did Luke write? First of all, let's start reading in verse 5. And we won't read the whole two chapters. You know that they're really long. But we'll read some portions of it this time and hopefully the next time as well. Verse 5, he starts here. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then verse 26, the next appearance of the angel. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed. The first thing that we note here, and what I want to do this morning, if the Lord will bless us, is to look at the big picture for a moment, but then to look at a couple of faithful examples, and then look at the Lord Jesus, at what these scriptures tell us about Jesus himself. But looking at the big picture, you can see, if you read these whole first two chapters, you follow the narrative, you see all what's going on. One thing that jumps out to me in these passages is this, is that something big is happening. Something big is happening. Something unusual. Something way out of the ordinary. There's a big to-do. There's a big fuss, to put it in our terminology. Something great is happening. Do you know that angels don't normally and often appear to people to tell them things? That doesn't happen very often. We might look at the scriptures and we see several events of that happen. We might think, this happens all the time in the Bible. No, it didn't. It's very rare. So the angels appearing to, first of all, Zacharias and telling this old man and his wife who are well past childbearing years that you're going to have a son. There's going to be an unusual birth. And the whole purpose of your son, who will come from an unusual birth, is that he's going to prepare the people for someone even more unusual, someone even greater than he. So you know something big is happening. This old, past, childbearing age couple is going to have a very unusual birth, and that son is going to lead the way, prepare the way, draw attention to, point people to one who's way more unusual, whose birth will be even more extraordinary, and whose life will be even more extraordinary. We find people just all of a sudden bursting forth in praise. I didn't have time to read all of those. But you'll find that, you remember now, Zacharias was struck dumb because he didn't believe the angel's word until the day when these things would happen. Then he was able to speak again. Well, the first words, some among the first words from Zacharias' mouth are what? Is praise and worship to God. And then later on, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and he praises some more. And then when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, Mary just greets her, and Elizabeth is just filled with praise. She said, when you came in, the baby that was in my womb leaped for the joy of the Holy Spirit, and blessed are you. So something big is happening. And then Mary responds to that, and she's filled with praise and says, my soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And so Zacharias is filled with praise, and Elizabeth is filled with praise, and Mary's filled with praise. And then that very night when he was born, these shepherds are in the field and the angels show up to the shepherds and are leading them almost in a worship service saying, praise be to God, glory to God for his great salvation. Then the angels go and see and they come back and they're praising and they're just rejoicing. There's all this unusual, extraordinary praise and worship and angels. And then later on, when Mary and Joseph, according to the custom of the law, go to the temple to dedicate Jesus and offer the sacrifice, this old man named Simeon, who had been told by God, you won't die until you see the Messiah. And the Spirit revealed to Simeon when they came in, this is the one. And this old man, if you can imagine this scene, to me it's one of the most touching, dramatic scenes in all the Scriptures. This old man, who I assume Joseph and Mary have never met in their life, and they're bringing their baby in there, and you know how you mothers are with those newborns, you're pretty protective. Well, Simeon just comes up and gets the baby and holds him in his arms and says, now your servant, Lord, can die because my eyes have seen your salvation. And then Anna the prophetess, this old woman, who's a woman given to prayer, she comes and she sees him and she talks to people about him. Hey, this is the one. You see the point? Something big is happening. Something unusual is happening. Something extraordinary is happening. God is taking on human flesh. God is fulfilling his promise from ages past to send a Savior. God is fulfilling the next step in his plan of the redemption of sinners by his Son, Jesus Christ. God is doing something great. God is doing something big. In fact, in many ways, this is the apex of history, right? It all revolves around Jesus. The new calendars don't do it right. Right now it's BCE, before the Common Era. Well, the old ones had it right, BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And it's really true. All of human history is like the spoke of the wheel, right? This is the center of the tire, and all the spokes go around to the other directions. It's all centered in the person of Christ and him coming to earth and dying the death of redemption for his people. And everything else is leading up to that, and then it's resulting from that. God's ordering and his plan of redemption, this is the great apex of it all, the coming the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. When we read these passages, people are filled with praise. Unusual things are happening. Attention's being drawn to this by angels. Let me ask you this. Is it a big deal with you? Is it a big fuss with you? Is it something unusual, extraordinary with you? Brothers and sisters, there is none greater. We sang about him this morning. There is none greater. There is none fairer, none more beautiful, none more worthy than Jesus Christ, our Lord. And our whole life is to be wrapped up in him. That's why Paul would say, for to me to live is Christ. That's where my life gets its meaning. That's where my life gets its purpose. That's where my life gets its direction. It's from Christ. He's my motivation. He's my joy, my treasure, my authority, my Lord, my everything, my future. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's how Christians in China who suffer can say, let's carry on in faith. Let's carry on and endure because Christ is worthy to be suffered for. Christ is worthy to lose some of our liberties and comforts for. How precious is Jesus Christ? Well, let's look for just a few minutes at Zacharias and Elizabeth. I love some of the, you know, many of the names in the Scripture have a great meaning and significance. The word, the name Zacharias, a very common Jewish name, means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. And God did, didn't He? His promises to Israel from all the ages, that first prophecy back in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, the promises that there will be a son of David who will come and reign forever, the promise of a lamb, the promise of a Savior, the promise of a salvation. Guess what, brothers and sisters? God remembered His promise, didn't He? But God also remembered Zacharias and Elizabeth. What a great example these saints are here. A priest and his wife. It says they lived in the days of Herod. Herod was a wicked king. He was an awful king. We know that. He was willing. He was so jealous for his own power that he was willing to murder all those children 2 years and under in Bethlehem. This is the kind of man that he was. This is the kind of man that he was. An awful, wicked man. It was a wicked time. It was a dark time. Spiritually speaking, a dark time. But isn't it beautiful how God has His people, even in dark times? That God, by His grace and by His mercy, He has His people who shine as lights in the world, even in dark times, which is what you and I should be and are, I believe, today. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were dedicated to God. They were godly. They were obedient. They loved the Lord. So, let's look at their life for a minute. Here's a myth, okay? Here's a myth. Listen up now. If you'll obey God, if you'll put God first, things will generally go the way that you want them to go. That's a big myth, isn't it? If you obey God, if you follow Him, all the prayers that you answer in just the way that you want them to answer, God, boom, He's going to deliver it to you in a package with a bow. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're godly, they're righteous, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They had prayed. They had prayed. It says later, Zacharias, your prayer is heard. He probably had quit praying a long time ago because they're past childbearing age, but God remembered those prayers. So they had prayed. You can imagine they get married their first year, no child. Second year, they really want a child. Their third year, they're obeying God. Lord, would you give us a child? You have all power. We want to raise this child in your ways. We want to be godly. We want to raise up a godly seed. And they see other people having babies. They can't have a baby. God, do you hear our prayers? We're trying to obey you. We're trying to walk in your ways. So Zacharias and Elizabeth are godly, but everything doesn't go their way, does it? You know what I think of Zacharias and Elizabeth when I see this story? They are what we call in sports role players. Role players. In sports, everybody knows about the stars, right? They get the headlines. They score most of the points, most of the touchdowns. But then you have the role players, and their job is not to be the star. Their job is to fulfill their particular contribution to the team. Their job is to take their place, and whether they get the spotlight and the headline or not, their job is to fulfill their role. Do you know that's what Zacharias and Elizabeth were? The Gospel of Luke is not about Zacharias and Elizabeth ultimately. Who's it about? It's about Jesus Christ. But they had a crucial role to play and to fulfill in God's sovereign working in this story. You see, the reason that we can see it now, they couldn't see it, but God was delaying. God was delaying to answer their prayer. God was delaying to give them a child through all of those years. And they may have wondered, what would it be like to have little Junior's fifth birthday? And their God's delaying it all of these years. Why? Because God is going to use the unusual birth of their son to draw attention to and to highlight the even more unusual birth of the person of Jesus Christ. Another point. Zacharias and Elizabeth's life was not ultimately about Zacharias and Elizabeth. It was ultimately about the glory of God. Subpoint. Same is true for your life and my life. Now, our flesh does not always want to embrace that. We sometimes would rather be the star than the role player. And we sometimes would rather things just go our way, and we want our life to be about that. But you see, brothers and sisters, God is much bigger than we are. And His plan and His program and what He is doing is far greater than what we can see or even know. So right now, your life, child of God, your life, believer, is not centered upon you. But God has it centered and focused on His glory according to His perfect will, even in our discomforts, and even in delayed answers to prayer, and even when we don't always get the things that we prefer or want. What a lesson. What faith that is that we see in Zacharias. What faith, what love for God we see in them. See, there, one of the old writers said, I love it, he said, their hearts didn't sour on God, right? Their hearts didn't go sour on God because they were disappointed. You know often that Satan uses disappointment in our lives to get us sour on God, maybe to get us a little bit angry with God. We won't turn away from God, but we're going to maybe hold a little grudge against the Lord. Lord, you didn't give me that. I prayed for that. I've been trying to be obedient. You didn't give it to me, Lord, so I'm going to hold you at arm's length. They didn't get sour on God. They didn't get cold toward God. What did they do? They kept serving God. See, their attitude must have been, Lord, we love you because of who you are. Even if you don't give to us everything that we want, we still love you. Not fair weather followers of the Lord, right? Not saying, Lord, we'll be dedicated as long as things go our way. We will sacrifice, we will obey as long as things are falling in place like we want them to. But no, no, no. Lord, we love you because we love you. And we want to be faithful to you and fulfill whatever role that you have for us for your glory because we love you. May that be our hearts. I want to be like that couple, don't you? May that be our hearts. Lord, help me to be faithful in whatever role I have. Help me to love you no matter what, even with disappointment. And help me to know again and again and again, it's really not about me. It's about your glory and your honor. So we see a great example in their lives. And what a role they had to play, wasn't it? What a role. To bring forth John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at what the scripture, the passages here, tell us specifically about the Lord Jesus, because as we said, He's the star of the story. The spotlight is centered upon Him. So what do we find out? Some of the passages that speak of Him. When the angel came to Mary, he said these words in verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Again, we remember some of the names in Scripture. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. John means the Lord is gracious. And then Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. So the Lord remembers. And then John's name, the Lord is gracious. God sending grace. We're getting a hint of it in John. He's going to speak of the one who's coming. And then in Jesus we find the name means Jehovah is salvation. So Mary, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What do we see here? We see, obviously, the Savior. God is sending the Savior. God is breaking forth into human history to send the Savior. Man is not saving himself. Man is not helping God save him. God is sending the Savior. God's taking the initiative. It's God's plan being fulfilled. God desired to save. God planned the salvation. God executes the salvation in sending His Son. That we find out here about Jesus that He is both God and man. Both God and man. 1 Timothy 3 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We see His deity here when it says that He shall be called the Son of the Highest. It's speaking of His deity. He's the Son of the Highest. The Son of God, of the same nature as the Father. But also, He's speaking of humanity because Mary's going to conceive and bring forth this human being. We're seeing His full deity and His full humanity. In theology, there's a big word. You don't have to know it, but it's called the hypostatic union. What the Christians throughout the centuries have believed about the person of Jesus. Here's what it means. Is that in this one person are united two natures. See, there were some heresies that said, well, He's 50-50. Half God, half man. No, not that. Or it's like a mixture. There's deity and humanity just kind of flowing. No, fully God, 100% deity, and full, genuine humanity united in this person, Jesus Christ. And beyond that, our minds really can't go. But that's what the Scripture reveals. He never quit being God. Look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The one who came to earth, His humanity began to exist in this time, but as God, He always has existed. Children, get that, right? In His humanity, He began to exist. In the womb of His mother Mary. But as God, He never had a beginning. He's eternal. From start to finish, He's always been uncreated, unmade, unformed. In fact, He's the Creator. So this eternal, sovereign, awesome, all-powerful, majestic God who the angels worship is the one we're talking about. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John says it like this. In the beginning was the Word, another name for God the Son. In the beginning, not created, but was. It means He was there, just He existed. In the beginning, He already was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Speaking of the Trinity. And the word with here, the pronoun is means face to face. In the beginning, the Word, God the Son, was right together face to face with the Father. Fellowship and communion with the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one. Full communion. Full fellowship. Full perfect harmony. In the beginning, God was the Word, and He was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was God. Full deity. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. He's the Creator. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So fully God. Here's some ways that we also know that to be true from the Scriptures is that when Paul and Barnabas were, I forget in what town they were in, and they were blessed by God to do some miracles, and the people of the town began to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas went crazy. They about lost it. Why? Don't worship us. Don't do it. No. They began to tear their clothes. No, no, don't worship us. Him. We're just servants of Him. He's God. Don't worship us. There was a time that John the Apostle in the Revelation was so impressed with the glory of an angel, he began to worship. And the angel says, get up. Get up. Worship Him. Worship Him. But Jesus never stopped anybody from worshiping Him. And either He was guilty of blasphemy from accepting worship, or He rightfully was receiving worship because He's worthy of worship. And we know the latter to be true. We're talking about God, eternal. We see glimpses, even though His deity was, the glory of it was for a great degree, was a cloud, it was veiled by His humanity, but we see glimpses of His deity where He would say to the storms, be quiet, and they would obey, and they would obey. When He would speak to a dead man and say, get up, and Lazarus got up. Now, a mere man cannot do that, but God can. God can. God raises the dead. God has authority and sovereignty over the seas and the winds. God can say, peace, be still, and they are still. So we're talking about deity. This sets Christ apart. Obviously, we're talking about someone greater than just a prophet or somebody who was a social activist who did some healthy things for a community. We're talking about one who the prophets worship. We're talking about one who made the world. So God. But then also, we're talking about him as a man. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word was made flesh." Means took on human nature. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So God the Son never quit being God. He always has been God. He didn't begin to be in any sense. But in humanity, he took on human nature. He assumed he took on human nature, real human nature. There are one person, in this one person is united, full deity, full humanity. Foundational truth, essential truth. But let's think about his humanity, because he really took on humanity. And we don't understand, listen, we don't understand all the mysteries. Sometimes we're reading the Gospels like, well, maybe that's his humanity there. Times like where this, even the Son doesn't know the day or the hour. Well, as God, he has to know everything. But as the Son, as man, there's limitations to his knowledge even. But real humanity, real humanity. So how do we, some of the ways that we see that in the Scriptures? Well, we know this, is that he really physically grew. He really physically grew. I don't know if they had growth charts in Jewish homes back then like we do, but maybe they had one for him. We don't know. Maybe Joseph said, "Boy, look at there. Jesus, there you are now. You're 4 feet tall. You're really getting up there." He grew. He probably had a favorite food. He ate. He had to lay down and sleep at night. He couldn't make it, humanly speaking, physically, without sleep. He had to have rest. We even read in, I think in John 4, when they were walking to Samaria, he had to lean on the well because he was weary. He was tired. He got hot and sweated. He probably got cold at night and had to put on a blanket. He was really a man. He had real humanity. He had cousins, family. Family reunions, kind of like at Passover when they go down to Jerusalem, as we read about later on. All of these things, a real man. A real physical body. He felt pain. He felt physical pain in his human body. We know that. We see that in the, of course, in his account of the crucifixion. But also, as a man, Jesus really had a soul, right? That non-physical part of his existence. And we read about that. Part of the soul is the intellectual capacity. It says he grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge as a youngster. We read about the fact that he had even anguish in his soul. Jesus was a moral being. He hated sin. It speaks of a time when he was angry. He would be angry with those who were opposing God. He would be angry, and he would rebuke those for their unbelief. One time he would even say, "Oh, foolish generation, how long will I be with you?" As a man, he had a soul with all of these factors, these emotions that play in, that grieved over evil. But also it says he rejoiced in spirit. He rejoiced in spirit. It says, and he knew as a man emotional pain. He knew what it was to be abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said on the cross. He said to Judas, "Do you betray me with a kiss?" With a kiss. Jesus Christ, fully God, all in all the experiences that we know of, our human physical limitations of only being in one place and one time, experiencing bodily pain, having emotions, all of that we experience in our humanity, Jesus Christ fully experienced, with one exception, which we know, is that he had no sin. We'll get to that in a moment. He had no sin. But he was capable of being tempted. He was tempted by Satan. Satan threw everything at him, it appears. He was capable of receiving a temptation, yet was free from sin. I love Jesus because he's God. I love him because he's man. Not that I'm pitting one against the other, but I love him because he's man. That he knows what it is to be a human being in his humanity. I know as God he knows it. But the Scripture makes a big deal that we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's astounding, isn't it? Jesus knows what it is to have enemies. And so he knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to suffer. So in our afflictions, we don't have a Savior who has a heart of stone, but one who has compassion, yes, as God, but also in some way as man towards us. It's a precious thing. Fully God, fully man. But I worship him that he was not just man. Because if he's just man, listen, there's a lot of men, women, but none of them is sinless. None of them is united with deity. None of them is qualified or able to take away our guilt. So we see of Jesus, fully God and fully man. But what else did he tell to Mary about Jesus? He told Mary that this son of yours is the King. He's the King. He will, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We talked about this some recently in our Bible studies on Christ as prophet, priest, and king. How that the Jews were looking for a king because it had been promised, the promise to David, David, of your seed, there will be a king who will have an everlasting kingdom. Had immediate reference to Solomon. Solomon had a long, prosperous kingdom. Many sons of David and grandsons would rule. But ultimately, it was pointed ahead. This was the ultimate fulfillment of the promise was going to be found in the Messiah. So the Jews were looking for a king. Isaiah has prophecies about the king. It says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Isaiah prophesies of a king who will deal with justice and with judgment, a good king, a perfect king, a righteous king. You know about Jesus? We talked about it in our study. Jesus doesn't reign merely over a piece of geography. There's not a little section of the map where it says, well, here's his kingdom. No, where does Christ reign? As God, in one sense, he reigns over everything and everybody. But in this kingdom of grace, in this kingdom of salvation, how does it happen? He reigns in the hearts of his people. He invades sinful hearts. He conquers dead souls. He brings them to life. He conquers them with his grace and with his love. Remember, he's called, like Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the one who brought about peace between a holy God and sinful individuals, the one who brings genuine eternal peace to the soul. And his kingdom will go on and on. And we're part of his kingdom today as we serve him and honor him. So he told Mary that this Jesus is God, he's man, he's the king. But then in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, not in unbelief, but just not knowing, Lord, how can this be? I haven't been with a man. I'm pure, I'm chaste. I haven't been with a man. How could I have a son? How could this be? Well, this has never happened. Never happened before, never happened since. This is more unusual than Abraham and Sarah. This is more unusual than Zacharias and Elizabeth. Nothing like this. How can this be? And why was it necessary? Verse 35, the angel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Somebody said this was an explanation, and it wasn't an explanation at the same time. It was an explanation. It didn't answer all our questions or our questions, but it was enough of an explanation, wasn't it? How's it going to happen? The Holy Spirit, by His power, the power of the highest, will overshadow thee, and you will have a son. In some mysterious, holy, pure, unfathomable, unrevealed to us way, God the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive a son in her womb. The power of the Holy Spirit. And why was this necessary? Well, it's like my dad always said, dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, and people have sinners. Ever since Adam, people have sinners. And so I can look at my children and say, oh, I see that flaw. Oh, I see that flaw. And they're like, oh, that was for me. And I got it from my parents and them from there, and all the way back to Adam, because we all are living in a sin-cursed, sin-permeated race of humanity. Every person that's born to this world is born with a sinful nature. There really are no sweet, innocent little people. We're all sinners. It's like somebody said one time when that little baby is giving its parents what for, and they can't even speak yet, they're really probably cursing those parents out. this sinful nature just spewing forth. And you know what? One sinner can't save another sinner. Can't happen. One sinner can't offer a perfect offering to God to take away another sinner's sins. But you know why? Because God only accepts a perfect sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, when they would have the Passover and they would bring that Passover lamb, couldn't be just any old lamb. Had to be a lamb that wasn't sick, didn't have a broken leg, wasn't puny. And they would put up the lamb for 14 days, I think it was. 14 days. Every year at the Passover to inspect and make sure this is a whole lamb. This is a lamb without blemish. This one's well. Why? God was giving a picture. I am holy. And to come before me, there must be a perfect, holy sacrifice. And if Jesus had just come from Joseph and Mary in the ordinary way, guess what? He would have had a sinful nature and would therefore be disqualified, unaccepted from offering up any sacrifice to God that would take away anybody's sin. You know what? Salvation is of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Only God could produce in this miraculous way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, could produce a human being without the stain of sin. We ought to love the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we? The Father sent the Son came, and the Spirit produced the body, the perfect human nature. He said to Mary, get this, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So Jesus Christ, it was essential that he be virgin born, so that he not carry the stain of sin, so that he might be qualified to offer up before God one perfect sacrifice for sinners. Look in Hebrews chapter 7, a couple more verses before we close. But in Hebrews chapter 7, notice what it says about this perfect Christ, the high priest, who has no sin, who offered a perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews 7, verse 26, he says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless. That means free from sin. It literally is not bad, right? Nothing sullied, nothing defiled about him. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The Old Testament priests, we know they had to, before they offered a priest for the Israel, they offer a priest for themselves, offer a sacrifice for Israel, they offer a sacrifice for themselves because they are sinners. Jesus had no need of that. His sacrifice was not for his own sins, but for those of his people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read these verses in verse 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Every day we breathe an environment of sin, don't we? Every day we carry around a sinful nature. Even as believers, we war, we wrestle, we try to put it to death by the power of the Spirit every day. We look at Christ, truly, we can say, fairest Lord Jesus, right? No sin, no stain, no iniquity, no drop of that evil within his nature, but a perfect life lived without sin that he might be qualified to offer up an offering to remove and take away our sins. See how bad our sins are, but how great a sacrifice Christ Jesus offered. So listen, something big was happening. Something out of the ordinary was happening. Something glorious was happening. And this is not just a story for the storybooks. Luke was saying, hey, most excellent Theophilus, I've done the homework. I've done the research. I'm telling you, this is like it. This is how it was. And this true story is not just a story for the shelves, but a story that has eternal impact. A story that impacts us even today. Even today. Of all that Christ did and accomplished here below in this world. So brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that Jesus is God, that He is man, that He is Savior, that He is virgin born, that He is sinless, and that He's the only Savior who offered up the one perfect sacrifice for sinners. May we who know and believe and embrace that, embrace it even stronger. And if there are those who've never embraced that or believed it, may God by His Spirit draw you to where you say, that's mine. That's mine. He's mine. I can say He's my shepherd, and I want to follow Him. May God bless us to be willing, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, to be role players and to say, Lord, we are faithful to You no matter what, because the story is bigger than us. The story is pointed, the spotlight is pointed at our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow and pray.